All right, it's good to be back with you tonight, the last night of our Bible conference, and to see each of you faithful ones that have been here from the very beginning and to support these meetings. I'm going next stop from here is Oceanside, California, south of here, and we are scheduled starting on Sunday to present a series called The Effectual Bible Study. The Effectual Bible Study. This will be the second edition of this. And I especially put this course together for teenagers. It's for anybody. But I especially targeted teenagers with this course because I am very passionate that teenagers, young people that are saved, you can't understand the Bible if you're not saved. And salvation's a very big deal. But if you're saved, you can learn how to study the Bible, and you must learn how to study the Bible effectually. And most people don't know how. And most people never trained how. I've talked to teenagers here in this church during this week and nosing around and asking questions about your Bible study. And they tell me, well, it's hit and miss, and they're trying. They know they need to read the Bible, and if you're saved, you want to read the Bible. But if you haven't learned how to read the Bible, how to have an effectual Bible study daily, how to interpret the Bible, basic principles of interpretation, the tools you need to get, and how to use those tools, then you're just crippled. That's all there is to it. You're crippled, and there's no reason for it. And I know that, and I've had a lot of success in teaching God's people how to study the Bible. We have a much more advanced course called Understanding the Bible for Yourself. And that's a much more advanced course. And anyone, I don't care if you're a preacher and you've been preaching a long time, we'll get a lot out of that course. But this effectual Bible study that we're going to do the second edition of next week, it's basic. And it's a 14-hour course. This meeting next week will be all week, Sunday to Friday. And so we're able to have 14 hours and really deal with this very important subject. Very important subject. Some of you don't look very excited. I'll look at somebody else. Very important subject. And as we said, the hope for this Bible conference, I've been very encouraged by this Bible conference. And pastor and two of the deacons, I believe, we had supper tonight together, and it was a very encouraging time. But the hope is it would whet your appetite for studying Bible prophecy. This is barely a beginning. It's just a little tidbits of prophecy about this current age, right now, the time we live in. But there's so much more about Bible prophecy. And so the intention is to whet your appetite, as we've said. One of our main jobs in Nepal is preparing young people for marriage. We have a lot of young single people, a lot of young single people. God has blessed us that way. And we are busy preparing them for marriage. And we don't follow the culture. Not the American culture, not the Nepali culture. We don't want to follow any culture except heaven's culture, which is found right here. This is culture found. We don't want an American church. We don't want a Nepali church. I say this a lot over there. We don't want a Russian church. We don't. And we have a lot of different kind of people in our church. We want a Bible church. Amen. Truly. It's not just words. We want to prepare for marriage biblically, not according to the culture. And we don't have dating in our church. No dating. That's the American pop culture, and it doesn't work good. And so God's way always works better. But we really want to prepare our young people for marriage. And preparing for marriage is not just learning how to make a living and work hard. That's important. God says a lot about hard work and the husband's responsibility to his family and to many other things. We have many responsibilities as men. So work is a necessary part of life, hard work, and making some money. But that's just actually a small part of preparation for marriage. It requires learning to be spiritual father and mother, Bible educator. Look at Deuteronomy 6 for a minute tonight before we get into prophecy. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 describes what needs to go on in the homes. Biblically, if Israel had followed this, they would not be in the mess they're in tonight. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's man's purpose. We didn't make ourselves. We have a creator, and we are made to love him with all our being. Anything less is idolatry. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. In the heart. Not in a book, in the heart. That they've got to get from the book to the heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. As, that's a metaphor. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates. In other words, the home is to be immersed in the words of God. Immersed. Words are things that we find, the words of God we find in this book of God. And as we've said many times, that requires reading, effectual reading. I'm very thankful that I did learn to read well as a child. I was not interested in the Bible. My parents always bought me a Bible, always had a Bible, but I don't remember one time ever reading the Bible for myself. It's just, you know, I want to read the Bible. But when I got saved, because I could read well and was a reader, I immediately just took off. And so these are words, and we must be educators. Spiritual father, this is an absolute necessity of preparation for marriage. I am convinced that the equivalent of a Bible Institute education is the beginning point, not for a pastor, for a ordinary so-called Christian father and mother. A Bible Institute education, full-blown, the whole thing. You can't begin to understand the Bible very well without a Bible survey, and Bible geography, and all the different things that come through a good Bible Institute education. And then the pastor needs a whole lot more than that, as we talked about today. And that's the business of the church, and so that's big business. It's big business. It's exciting business. And God's given it to us, and so God will help us. We're not on our own. And if God's people will rise up to do his business, he's always there. God's ready to go. God's passionate about this stuff. He's ready to go. And if we're ready to go, he's ready to go, so we can go. And so we've looked at 2 Timothy 3 and 4, the doctrine of apostasy. We looked at the rapture, primarily 1 Thessalonians 4 we looked at. We didn't really have time to look at 1 Corinthians 15 much. And then we looked at Ezekiel 37 and the third temple last night. And there's several parts that we're not going to get to in this course this week, as we had hoped, but they are there. And they're there for you to go through. Go through with your family. Go through courses. Go through Bible courses. Individually and with your family. And you can grow. But tonight we want to look at Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel's 70 weeks, one of the most amazing and important prophecies in the Bible. I say that about everything, actually. Every time I'm studying a book, it's the most important book in the Bible. But it's all so important. What part of the Bible is not important? None of it, but some are more important than others. And Daniel's 70 weeks here is that one of the keys to the understanding the framework of Bible prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks. Oh, we've got to start at verse 20. And while as I was speaking and praying, you always have to get the context of a passage, or you won't understand it properly. And so we go back and get the context. And while I was speaking and praying, I'm confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, the man Gabriel is an archangel. And angels that appear to us always appear as men, never as women. Usually in popular art culture, they're women, but they're not. They're men, and he has a masculine name, Gabriel. You say, well, he's flying. He must have wings. No, doesn't have wings. Jesus flies, and he doesn't have wings. He flew back up to heaven in the clouds. There are the only angelic creatures we read about in the Bible that have wings are the seraphims and the cherubims, and they are fascinating creatures. You know that most artists or Christian artists don't follow the Bible? And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Every word in that is important. Do you understand that passage? Could you stand up tonight and tell us what that passage is about? Each of the weeks? No, you can't unless you've been taught. When we're born, we don't know anything at all. Nothing. It's amazing. Little baby. And we have to learn everything we know. We have to learn it. And that's true about the Bible. And the more you learn, the more exciting it gets. See, I read this and I understand every word of it. And it's thrilling to me. And then I understand more. But you've got to start somewhere and build on that foundation through the right kind of teaching. We see the context. The occasion of this prophecy was Daniel's prayer that God would have mercy on Israel. That's what he was praying for in chapter 9, if we went back and started at verse 1. Jerusalem's over there in ruins. Daniel is in Babylon. Jerusalem's in ruins. Daniel's praying that God would restore Jerusalem, restore the temple, restore the city. It's in ruins. The walls are broken down. His heart is broken. And that's what he was praying about. And so God sent the angel Gabriel. That's big stuff. He sent an archangel to answer that prayer. And he called Daniel the greatly beloved. Wonder what he thinks of us. You know, the Bible says we are beloved in Christ. Greatly beloved. That's amazing. Daniel was special. Daniel was a man of God, and Daniel was very obedient. God loves obedience. And so, that's the context, the prayer, the purpose of the 70 weeks. It pertains to Israel and to Jerusalem. That's very clear here. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Whose people? Daniel's people. That's the Jews. And upon thy holy city, that is Jerusalem. And so the purpose pertains to Daniel's people Israel and to Jerusalem to finish the transgression. Whose? Israel's. It was their transgression that caused God to send Babylon upon them and destroy them. And that transgression has never been finished yet. It's not been settled with God to make an end of sins. Whose sins? Israel's sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Whose? Israel's. And to bring in everlasting righteousness now. And so we're looking out into eternity when Israel is going to be cleansed and reconciled with God. That's going to be a glorious day for the whole world. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. In other words, to fulfill the prophecies, to finish them, to fulfill them. They are going to be fulfilled. All those prophecies that were given to Isaiah and Micah and all of them pertaining to Israel, they're all going to be fulfilled. And this is, in a nutshell, how all this is going to happen, these 70 weeks. So this is like the framework for the finishing of the future prophecies. Very important. And to anoint the holy. And so that goes all the way out. This prophecy goes all the way out and gives the framework for Christ coming back, the conversion of Israel, Christ coming back, the establishment of his kingdom, and the building of the fourth temple, the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is very exciting study, and because it describes in great detail that temple that those that are saved will see with their own eyes, actually be in, and Christ coming in his glory on the cherubim from the east and entering into that temple to anoint the most holy and its most holy place. So this is the framework. It describes the bringing in of the everlasting righteousness. So when this is fulfilled, eternity rolls on then from that. And the rapture, I was thinking again today, the rapture will be our liberation into resurrection glory and eternity. We'll be in this old sorry world, in this old sorry body, and all of our pains and woes and troubles. We could start listing our troubles tonight, and man, they'd be endless. Just in this room. Troubles. You having trouble? You do have troubles. And instantly we'll be delivered from that. Instantly in a glorified body without any restrictions. I don't know what restrictions we'll have. It instantly liberated in resurrection glory, as we read about in Romans chapter 8, and then eternity. But that's what this prophecy goes out into, eternity. The length of the time of the 70 weeks. These are 70 weeks, but they're not weeks of days, they're weeks of years. And I'm not going to go into that much. We do have some information there in the notes about that. And in the book, Future According to the Bible, there's a lot more on these things. And a lot more needs to be said about these things. But these are weeks of years. And the fulfillment of it is clearly proves that. From Daniel's time, from the time of the commandment to go forth, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that's described here in verse 25. And to restore and build Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity. From that time until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks. And so, 69 weeks. And, of course, that wasn't 69 weeks of days. It was 69 weeks of years. 483 years. And he came right on time. There was no reason for Israel not to know when he was coming, Messiah. They should have known the very year. They could calculate these things. These things are difficult to calculate now, looking back thousands of years. Calendars have changed to many things. But the Israel at that time knew exactly what this meant and understood these years. And so these are weeks of years. That's enough to know right now. Weeks of years. The concept of weeks of years was familiar to Jewish thinking. As we see in Leviticus 25, 3 through 9, there was a weekly Sabbath, there was a yearly Sabbath, and there was a 50-year Sabbath. Anyway, the events of the 70 weeks is what we want to think about next. The events of the 70 weeks. And it's divided into three parts. It's divided into the first 7 weeks, 49 years, and then the next 62 weeks, 434 years, and then the last week. And during the first 7 weeks, 449 years, it says Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. The street shall be built again. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. And that's exactly what happened. It happened in 445 BC. The walls were completed the next year. We read about it in the Bible. The Bible, God's perfect history book, in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls. And great detail. God goes into great detail of how this happened after Daniel's day. And then there was the next 62 weeks. See, it says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It's two different periods. The next 62 weeks extends to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, commandment by the Persian king, that they could go back and had permission to rebuild the temple and the city, but here it's the city, unto the Messiah the Prince, to the coming of the Messiah. Christ, all the prophecies pointed to him, born in Bethlehem, 62 weeks and 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and Messiah came. He came as a prince. He entered Jerusalem on the donkey in fulfillment of the prophecies. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Luke 19, 37 and 38, he came as a prince. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came as the king, but they received him not. And so this happened. After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, crucified. But not for himself. No, he died for others. There was no reason for Jesus to die. He had no sin. Death is the wages of sin. There's no reason why Jesus died except for our sin. He was cut off, but not for himself. Vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross, prophesied here in Daniel, among many places. So all these beautiful things are here. Just barely mentioned, but they're here. It's a framework. It's a summary. And then, after these 69 weeks, something is going to happen after he's cut off. The prince, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is like reading history because we know exactly how and when this happened. The city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD, which was about 40 years after Christ was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And it was destroyed by the Roman army under the leadership of Titus, who later became the emperor. And so the people of the prince that shall come, that destroyed Rome, that destroyed Jerusalem, is Rome. Those are the people. Rome's the people. The Romans. And so that, the people of the prince that shall come, the prince that shall come, the people that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple was the Romans. That's clear history. That's indisputable. But there's a prince from those people that shall come that hasn't come yet. That's the Antichrist. But that city was destroyed by those people of which that prince shall come. And the end thereof shall be with the flood. Oh, man. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined. And that's where our knowledge of Israel's history comes in, very, very important to understand the Bible. Now, listen to me. This is an historical book, and it is a geographical book. It's full of names of places. Now, did God just put that in the Bible to be skipped over by his people? We don't treat it seriously. I, for a long time, did not treat those names seriously. I just read over them. Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, Ur of the Chaldees. I didn't know where it was. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know anything about it. It's just a word. But it's not supposed to be a word. God put it in there for a purpose. That means I'm supposed to know about it. That means the more I know about those words, those places, the more I can understand the Bible. Those are the words of God. Ur of the Chaldees is a word in God's book. That means it's important for us to know geography. And it is incredibly enriched my Bible study in Christian life and ministry, taking Bible geography seriously and taking history seriously. For many years, I did not take the background history of the Bible seriously. I almost ignored it. I'm just amazed at how I ignored it for a long time. And I'm very studious, and yet I ignored it. And it was a great handicap to me, as I saw when I really started studying the background of these things, of Babylon and Rome and Assyria and all these backgrounds, and how it is so much enriched of my understanding of the Bible and then my life and ministry and home, everything. God, the history and the geography of the Bible is an essential part of God's revelation. And we despise it, but we must stop despising these things. And if you will, and start taking every part of the Bible seriously, it will take you a lot further than you've ever been. Now, that's for sure. And still getting a hold of atlases, Bible atlases and tools and encyclopedias, and not just having them there. Well, we've got that in our home. Yeah, we've got that. Using it every day to look up everything you don't understand. Now that's when you start learning the Bible. It takes work. That word, W-O-R-K. And you know about work. There's no lazy people probably in this building. Well, it takes work. Okay, I got to work at this. Because the dividends are a lot better than any other kind of work. 69 years. We're barely touching this. I hope it's whetting your appetite and not making you sit there and think, well, I know a little bit about prophecy. Wars and desolations to the end, that's exactly what happened. The first Roman and Jewish war that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was only the first. There was a second Roman Jewish war. And it was more terrible and fierce than the first Roman Jewish war. And Rome decided we're going to finish Israel. We're tired of this, having to send legions of down into Israel. We're going to finish Israel. We're going to wipe her clean. And that's what Rome tried to do, and Rome just about did it. They went to Jerusalem. The temple was already destroyed, and they razed the city, and they built a Roman city over the ruins of Jerusalem. And they built a Roman boulevard right down the center of the thing. And they built a pagan goddess temple up on the Temple Mount to desecrate it. And they renamed the city, no more Jerusalem. They renamed the country, no more Israel. And they kicked most of the Jews out, and they said, got rid of that problem. And they built a monument, the Titus Arch in Rome, to celebrate their great victory over Israel. That's what it's talking about here, these wars. And the flood of wars, the end of the war and the desolations, all that just kept rolling on. It still is, in fact. War after war, that's Israel's history. Today, war after war. And so that would happen after the 69th and 70th week. But then, between the 69th week and the 70th week, there's so far a 2,000-year gap. Because we come to the end of verse 26 and we start verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant. Who's that? That prince of the people that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. That one. He, that prince of those people. He shall come. He hasn't come yet. That's the Antichrist. And so we leave. Verse 26 ends with the Roman-Jewish wars, the desolations and wars and destructions, whereby Israel was sent traveling out through the world. And then in verse 27, we start with the Antichrist confirming the covenant with many for 1 week, many Jews. The whole context is Jews. And so there is at least 2,000 years between those two verses, and that is the church age. And the Old Testament prophets never saw the church. It's a mystery. It was hidden in Old Testament times and now revealed in the New Testament epistles to the churches, for the churches, about the churches. Mysteries. And so there's this, the church age between there. That's where we are. That's who we are. That's where we are. Way down at the end of it somewhere. We don't know where. But we're way down at the end. There's no doubt about that. But here we're still here in this gap. And he shall confirm. And so the next event here on Israel's calendar is the covenant with the Antichrist. That next event on the church calendar is the rapture. We have a different program. To be called up as the bride of Christ, to meet him, to be assembled finally as the church in the air, and so ever be with the Lord, to go back to heaven with him and have the judgment seat of Christ and all such things, and prepare for the second coming with him on those horses. Don't know how, if we have to learn how to ride them or what. I hope not. It'll bring back bad memories for me. The 70th week. But you've got to understand the history before you can understand the future. It all fits together. The 70th week, the final 7 years, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Sacrifices in the temple will begin again, but he shall cause them to cease, this prince of the people that destroyed Rome in 70 AD, the Romans. He will come out of the Roman Empire. He's not a Muslim. There is a teaching about that, but this refutes that. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So there's plenty of desolation still ahead for Israel. Her worst days are still ahead. She's blind to that fact. So the 69th, the 70th week, the final 7 years, it's divided into two parts. In the midst, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 year covenant agreement with Israel, with many in Israel, not with all. And in the midst of the week, so 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Yes, and that's what will happen. And that's what Revelation says and other passages, that he's going to come as a peacemaker, a man of peace, a great problem solver, the greatest the world's ever seen, greater than Trump. Yeah, amazing. The greatest one. And the world's going to be amazed. But it's going to be a lie. He's a flatterer. Beware of flatterers. They're just trying to get something. And he's going to be the flatterer of flatterers, the Antichrist. And he's going to come in and destroy by flattery, Daniel said. And suddenly, after 3.5 years, he's going to show his true self. And he's going to demand that the world worship him as God. And he's going to go into that temple that has been rebuilt. And the Jews will be so excited about it. And he's going to desecrate it like Antiochus Epiphanes did, the Syrian king, after the time of Daniel, as the forerunner of the Antichrist that Daniel prophesies about. Antiochus Epiphanes. It's an interesting name. But the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to be the real deal. He's going to desecrate that temple with his own self by an image of himself, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to demand that the whole world worship him. There won't be any choice about this. And if you don't worship him, you're going to die. You're going to die. Multitudes will die. And the people will have that choice. And it'd be a terrible choice because the Bible says if you take the mark of the beast, which you will require to take, then you are eternally damned. People have that same choice today. If people aren't saved, they're eternally damned. They don't understand that. They think that gospel tract's nothing. Yeah, it's nothing. It's the most valuable thing on earth. It's heaven or hell. People come very close to heaven every day. Anytime somebody gets a gospel tract, they're coming very close. Amen. And usually they go off into hell. Every time someone visits a Bible-believing church, they come very close to heaven. And that is going to be the situation in in Daniel chapter 9:27. The Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Midway through the 7 years, the Antichrist will break his covenant and exalt himself as God. This is the abomination that makes desolate, that is described in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, as spoken by Daniel the prophet, he that readeth, let him understand. Okay, I want to understand. Well, here it is. It's the Antichrist himself desolating that temple by his own worship. Make an abomination before God. And this event marks the beginning of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And it's recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Chapter 6 through 18 and 19. All those events that are going to happen. The most terrible things the world's ever seen. Any kind of trouble that the world has seen until now is going to seem like a small thing. World War II, international wars, all just baby stuff. COVID, not even to be mentioned. Billions will die just in the first part of the tribulation. Billions, 1/4 of the world will die. Well, That's billions. Not a million. Billions. Just in the beginning. The start of the thing. All the systems will be overwhelmed. The emergency systems, the hospitals, everything will be overwhelmed. Right away. Greatest time of trouble the world's ever seen, Jesus said, and except for the elect's sake, no one would survive it. And God shortened it for the elect's sake. God answers prayer. If God will shorten the great tribulation for the elect's sake of that time, which are the Jews that are saved then and Gentiles that are saved then and are crying out to God then, certainly he'll answer our prayers today and do things to help us today. Great things. Why not great things? Why shouldn't we expect great things? Why should we just pray for things we can figure that God might be able to do? Little things. Great things. Let's pray for great things. I am sure our prayers in Nepal changed the history of Nepal. I am sure of it. We were there. We went back to Nepal in 2001. The Maoists at that time were on the rampage. They were making international news, front page, Newsweek, Time, and whatnot. And they had determined to conquer Nepal, to establish a Maoist state in Nepal. They had determined to destroy the churches that were there, to take over the educational system and turn it into a Marxist indoctrinational system. That was their avowed purpose. Thousands of people died. No one was there to stop them. The Nepal army could not stop them. They were running over the Nepal army. The government could not stop them. The king was powerless. In fact, the king was killed by his own son. And a very unpopular king, the brother, came to the throne. And there was nothing to stop them. It was a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. We prayed. We prayed a lot. We prayed all the time. We begged God to give Nepal a little more time for the gospel's sake. And he did. The Maoists, for no reason, humanly speaking at all, laid down their arms, made a peace agreement with the government, joined the politics, started making a bunch of money, and were content with it, and still are. And they don't have any of those goals anymore. Now, that was a miracle. That's a modern miracle. You weren't there. We were there. We saw it. And it's prayer. Pray for kings and those under authority that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then it goes on to say that God, it's God's will that all men be saved, and that Christ died for all men. That's a Calvinist killer, that passage right there. Died for all men, made it possible that all men be saved. God wants all men to be saved. And we prayed in that context for those very things. When God tells us something he wants to do, and we pray along the lines of what God has already revealed that he wants to do, then that's probably going to be answered. Good bet on it. I think we could change America still. Not great national revival or things, but a lot of changes could be done. Well, great tribulation. I'm so glad we're not in the middle of it, so glad we're not going through it, that we can read and study these things and be challenged by these things and be ready, that these things should change our lives. So we're going to stop our first session there tonight.